I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians with me, Philippians chapter 2. Allow me to begin reading for you in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you all be glad and rejoice with me. 3 weeks ago, the largest daily newspaper in Dallas, the Dallas Morning News, asked the question, where is King Solomon when you need him? Two North Dallas area pastors are locked in a legal battle over the naming rights of their churches. At issue is whether an upstart church is infringing on the trademarked name Lift with another church named Lift in a nearby town. For Shantae Buckley, it means upholding the trademark that she won for her church a few years ago. And for Grant Diamond, it means defending the brand of his church launched only 2 weeks ago in Frisco, Texas. He said, quote, in the article, we've invested tens of thousands of dollars at this point in establishing a brand in our city as Lift Frisco. Excellent matters, he said. So if you're going to start a church or business, you need to arrive with excellence. Part of excellence is establishing a compelling brand. Reading that, I couldn't help but wonder, what brand is Jesus? And given the lawsuit, I couldn't doubt that either church is the brand advertised in Philippians chapter 2 that is formed by the mind of Christ as expressed in verse 5 of chapter 2 and then gone and described by his own self-humiliation. This is the Jesus Christ we preach, who suffered injustice, who made himself of no account, who made himself a slave and then pursued death, even death on a cross. And so the mixture of messages is pretty obvious to most. Even the world gets it. One person commenting on the story said this, in my opinion, why don't we just accept that churches are business and they have a brand and they sell and recruit and they make money just the same as any other business? Anybody ever felt that way? The Dallas News mocks the churches, claiming they need Solomon, when really all they need is a good tongue-lashing by Judge Judy. One pastor explained of the church, we're trying to woo people who want to live the message. Well, the message is the thing, is it not? But not the message of self-assertion and worldly marketing. The message is the apostolic gospel. It's mentioned in verse 16. Paul encourages the Philippian Christians to hold fast the word of life, the word of life, the gospel, the word that produces life, the message that produces life. It doesn't produce court fights. It doesn't produce even anger. The word of life, the gospel, produces peace. It produces love. It produces unity among some of the most diverse people ever to collect themselves together. That's what the word of life does. All of this was accomplished by the humble Jesus Christ. All of it was done by him who made himself, emptied himself as he came down from his eternal glory and simply made himself a little infant of no account. And as he grew into manhood and began his ministry, he became the most degraded and ashamed. And the powers that be disowned him of his own nation as he held forth the Word of God and as he healed and taught and loved and was compassionate, but also stern with those who seek to take the Word of God and use it for their own message. Of course, he allowed himself to be crucified and mistreated, and after 3 days rose from the dead, for death could not hold him in its grasp. There's lift. That's lift. But we don't get lifted in this life if we follow Christ and we are treated like he is in this world. So a church that automatically wants to tell people that if you come and be with us and you believe our message, you will be lifted up, is a church that is profoundly non-Christian. For those who follow Christ can only expect to receive the treatment that he and his followers have always received through the centuries. Rejection and degradation in the world, sorrow and shame from those around, but honor and blessing from God and from God's own dear people. So Paul writes this section out of love for the Philippian Christians. And in this, he tells them three things in the section we're covering today. For all of them to pursue a common goal, all of them to avoid a common temptation, and all of them to do both out of gratitude. Let's start with the pursuing of a common goal in verse 12 and 13. Let me read those again for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Familiar verses to many of you, I trust. The first word is the word therefore, connecting the very prior section and all the way back really to chapter 1, verse 27. And specifically dealing with the description of Jesus Christ in both his humiliation from verses 6 through 8 and then his exaltation in verses 9 through 11, his hyper-exaltation, using Christ then as his example for how believers can expect things to go in the future, Paul reinforces what he just wrote. The important reason I mention this is because verse 12 and following is not a change of direction in the letter. It's a continuation. It's not a change of topic. The topic is still unity. But now Paul is going to explain what keeps unity and what destroys unity. And he begins with universal pastoral love as he describes them, look again in verse 12, as my beloved, as if they were his possession, my beloved. I would simply remind you to look back at chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And when we were there, we called it a universal understanding, a universal love, a universal ecclesiology. And so when he says down in chapter 2, verse 12, my beloved, he is extending himself to every single Christian in Philippi with an equal rendering of love. The word behind beloved is agape. Now remember, only a minority of the Christians in Philippi actually know Paul personally. It's been years and years since he was there. Many of them, most of them most likely, have become Christians since he is gone. And he's been gone now for almost a decade. But by him labeling them all here in verse 12 as my beloved, it shows that he loves those he doesn't know as much as he loves those he does. How can that be? Because they have all been the recipients of God's grace, and that's all it takes. Once an individual is a recipient of God's grace, Paul loves them. He loves them with a distinctly Christian love, that is the kind of love the scriptures talk about, one for another. The world is supposed to see our love and come to the conclusion that they really love each other. They are different because they love each other. Such love originates with God in eternity past. Such love is not based on attractiveness. It's a love that is the love of glad choice. It's like Christ's love for us. It's a love that is granted freely for all Christians, and it's nothing less than God's love itself. A love that is independent of your attractiveness or your perfections. It doesn't look at the individual who is to be loved if they are fun enough, if they are interesting enough, if they treat me well enough. It is rather a love based on grace, a love based on kindness. God didn't love Israel because they were beautiful or more attractive or better than others, but God determined to set his love upon the nation. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. God says to them through Moses, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Scripture is clear. God doesn't love Israel because of what Israel can give back. God loves Israel for his own purposes. He literally says, "I love you because I chose you, and I chose you because I love you." And if you're a logical kind of person, realize that is the very best of circular reasoning. None of this is surprising to us. We understand that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We understand that he doesn't love us because of our perfections. He doesn't love us because of what he hopes to get out of us. He doesn't love us because we had more faith than other people. He doesn't love us because we grew up in a Christian home. He doesn't love us because we didn't grow up in a Christian home. He loves us for his own sovereign design and purposes. Therefore, his love for us is not dependent upon our perfections or our obedience or everything else that we might think that we can render to him to make him love us a little better. And that's the way Paul is. When he writes here, "My beloved," this is the way he feels and believes about these people. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, "It is right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart." And verse 8, "God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is not a man who gives love by the thimbleful. This is not even a man who gives love especially to those who love him back. This is a man who loves all believers equally because he's filled and guided by the love of Christ, who died for all believers equally, not based on their performance. So this becomes then a venue through which we can understand everything that he is going to say in this passage. Because sadly, the words here, especially in verse 12, have confused so many. Specifically, the phrase in verse 12, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I mean, wow! Is Paul teaching here that salvation is by my works? And some say, absolutely yes. After all, they say, he connects this salvation to your obedience. And if you look at the verse, you're right. He's talking about obedience and he's talking about salvation. But this flies in the face of everything we know about the gospel. It flies in the face of everything he's going to say in Philippians chapter 3. It flies in the face of what he wrote earlier in chapter 1. Fact is, we could never ever work out our own individual lives to the point where we could get ourselves saved, where we could obey enough to have a God of absolute holiness welcome us into his holy kingdom. There's no way. In fact, hopefully, the reason why you are here this morning is precisely because you reject that kind of theology. You're here because you know you can't save yourself, but in repentance you trusted in someone who could, Jesus Christ. That's why you're here this morning. I hope so. If that isn't your hope, come talk to us afterward. We want to explain that to you, how to repent of all self-efforts, self-attempts, self-reliance, in the hopes that God will accept you, and to repent of that, flee from that, see it for the filth and dirt and muck that it is, and instead hand over your heart to Christ, who did everything necessary for your soul's salvation. That's what we want. So now that we've totally messed up verse 12, what's going on here? What is this verse really about? Presently, you know, are you supposed to hear, work out your salvation with fear and trouble? Shall we all become insecure Arminians now? Well, I've got three observations I want to walk with you through these, through verse 12. Three observations so that we can understand this verse. The breadth of the word salvation. Let's make that our first observation. Sometimes it's in the past tense. We can say that I was saved. For example, 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Sometimes the word salvation is future tense, meaning I will be saved. So you have, for example, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, referring to eternal salvation in the future, not your experience in the past. And salvation can also refer to your present experience as well, like I am being saved presently. And that's how it's used here. The idea would be then, presently work out your salvation, presently work out your experience of being saved. The idea then of the word saved, salvation there encompasses what we call sanctification. And what is it except to be conformed to Jesus Christ in my heart and in my life, becoming more like Jesus Christ? That's what it is to be sanctified during this life. And that's all I believe that Paul is speaking of here. But then look very closely again at verse 12. And I want you to notice that Paul connects the Philippians' obedience, which is at the beginning of verse 12, with the middle of verse 12, which is in relation to himself. He first says in the middle of verse 12, not as in my presence only. So he says, you have always obeyed, but then not as in my presence only. He's referring there merely to the fact that when he was with them, they believed in the gospel and they became believers. But then he adds this in verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, all of these believers has something to obey much more than they had to obey in the past. What is that? Well, it goes back to verse 2, where he asked them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded in unity. His joy wasn't full with the Philippians, and so he encourages them there, complete my joy. We talked about this, how to make an apostle happy. So he's saying here then in this verse that working out this salvation also has to do with their unity. And then a third observation for you. If you look very closely, you'll see toward the end of verse 12, the word your own. That's in the plural. And then you'll also notice, if you look at verse 13, that it's God who works in you. That's also plural. It could be translated God working among you. Now you compare that, say back to verse 4, where he individualizes it. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Where it's individualized. Don't just look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. In distinction from that, though, verse 12 and 13 have plurals. There's a sharp distinction here then. In other words, Paul isn't saying, let each one of you individually work out your own salvation. And thanks heavens, because that's impossible. What he's saying to them is, as a church, work out together what sanctification in Christ embraces. And when you understand this, it really opens up the passage. They aren't working out their own individual salvation so as to get saved, as so many, many thousands teach that that's what this passage is about, thereby putting both unbelievers in a state of false confidence and real believers in a state of false insecurity. Rather, he's saying here that, look, it's a time for all of you collectively to work together toward this one goal. Commentator Moises Silva calls this salvation here a common salvation. And he says here, quote, "There is no denying that Paul has the church, not isolated individuals in mind." This also helps us understand the phrase at the end of verse 12, fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the response that God demands from those who approach the worship of him in a casual manner. Jeremiah, the great prophet, said this, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" Another commentator, Peter O'Brien, says this, "The fear and trembling is an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God." In other words, corporate worship. Shame and confusion be upon the Christians who come to worship Jesus Christ corporately with studied casualness and who harbor resentment and practice divisiveness. But what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is not teaching, and some have gone too far in this direction, is that church membership is really what you need for salvation. It's a confusing point, I know. Because in some places, that's been what's been taught. There's a fast-growing movement afoot today of Bible-believing churches all over the U.S. that have made these two verses, 12 and 13, the linchpin or the thoroughbred horse upon which they ride to teach this very doctrine. The idea is that if you're a part of a church, that's what God wants in order for you to go to heaven. It's true. I mean, they also say, well, hey, you're going to get a lot of sanctification if you're around other Christians. Stop being all by yourself and going off by yourself. Sure, that's true. Sure, that's true. But then they take it and they take it to the nth degree. Those of you who are a little bit up on theology, this is called covenantal gnomism. The primary advocate of it is a British Anglican named N.T. Wright. I mean, it's true that we do get a lot of sanctification by being around other believers, but do we get all of it? I think private devotion to Christ is critical to a life of faith to Christ. Private prayer is absolutely necessary to a walk with God. There is a daily confession of sin that goes on in the life of a growing Christian and a Christian who loves the Lord and is sensitive to his Holy Spirit and his presence. I hope you read the Bible every week. I hope you read the Bible every day. Private Bible reading should never be underestimated. There are people who say you shouldn't be reading it by yourself. You'll only come up with bad interpretations. You'll only get confused. Actually, we are very privileged to have Bibles, you and me. We would be wise to remember that most Christians through church history have not had Bibles. Only the wealthiest Christians had Bibles. Almost all Christians through church history have learned the Bible through preaching. This is a large reason for what fueled the Reformation. Almost all pastors throughout the lands were untaught and unstable. Martin Luther railed against this. Most pastors didn't even know the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer. They couldn't teach God's people. And so the ignorance and the mysticism and the foolishness and the crazy wacko ideas were rife. Now, still, hearing the Word of God in the assembly of the saints, I think, is the most appropriate or most reverential environment for the Word of God. It sounds appropriate. It rules what we do and think. It tells us who's in charge. And there's something about reading and hearing the Word of God exposited that puts us in our proper place vis-a-vis God. But nonetheless, private Bible reading is huge and critical. So I would say, by way of Application. We can certainly take these verses for ourselves, work out your own personal sanctification, but I would just caution you not to live in your own private world of fear and trembling as if God is holding out or kind of holding his nose about you, waiting for you to somehow figure it out and get a whole lot better. Somehow you're going to lose your salvation if you don't just cross your T and dot your I. He's just kind of waiting to drop the sword on you. I don't think that's at all what's really going on in this verse, but I think we can take it individually and very seriously just to understand that the fear and trembling has to do with us coming together to worship God, a holy God, and as we come together, not to do anything that goes against unity. So we want to be confident of verse 13. It is God who is at work among you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul tells the Philippian Christians, look, all pursue a common goal, a corporate sanctification, an ecclesiastical sanctification, a joy and a privilege of being with each other, a common love among each other. Let's move on to the second part. Paul tells them all to avoid a common temptation. Look at verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You have the word complaining or grumbling, gogusmon, one of those words that was meant to sound like what it is when people grumble, or gogusmon, kind of a thing. And that's the word as it was used. And the idea behind disputing is verbal clashing. You know, the world out of unbelief rejects Christ. We claim we love him. But then we go and we complain and dispute with one another over all kinds of stuff. Show of hands, anybody ever enjoyed carved pastor after church on Sunday? Show of hands, how many have ever helped initiate a church schism? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to see it. What a temptation this is to us. This word is not put here as, hey, what could I tell the Philippians? Well, I'll tell them not to complain and dispute. No, this is like such a massive temptation. This one is put here by the Holy Spirit because this is number one. This is huge. Rather, godly unity makes us shine like lights in the world, as he explains in verse 15. That word lights there was a term used for navigation beacons for ships lost at sea. It's an apt metaphor. Back then, they would take hundreds of candles and they would put them all together and put them on the inside of a concave, polished copper set of kind of what they called back then mirrors. We would just simply think of it as polished brass. And then they would reflect it out to the sea in the hopes that the multitude of candles could form one single light and send out the beam to a lost ship that was coming by. Metaphor is good. Is it not all of us together? In unity, not separated out, as one light pointing out the light of the gospel for lost people who need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the power then of a church unified by the gospel. Don't you wonder what would have happened to Grace Bible Church this past year if everybody had embraced verse 14? Do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, when Christians fall to this temptation, they open their ears to grumbling and complaining, and they don't aim at unity, they aim at self-preservation. They start listening and wanting to hear in on conversations of those who are upset and angry. They start having all these private conversations and talking and glancing around, and they're angry and they're upset and it churns inside. Why is that? Why do we go do that? Why intend to fix that, frankly? Maybe that's why when our brothers and sisters in Christ stop worshiping with us, it wounds us so violently, so deeply. I too know from personal experience that when Christians grumble and they complain and they dispute and then they leave, it wounds, it it scourges. I've never been divorced, but I imagine that it hurts something like that. When our own body leaves, the idea of hacking off an arm and having it go. You know, when we Christians hold to unity, we do something that our hearts will oftentimes, through the course of your Christian life, tell you not to do. Church will be uncomfortable for reason A, B, or C, or D. Sometimes there'll be valid issues. Many times there won't be. But we want to leave. We want to get rid of the stress. I've got enough stress in life. I don't need stress at church. I get it. But we make ourselves so susceptible to what the devil wants to do by splitting us apart and casting us into the four winds. When we stay together, when you stay together, when you choose the path of Christ, you actually make the gospel relevant for the world. Look at verse 16, holding fast the word of life, holding fast. That's a tenacious hold to the gospel, the word that produces life. You know, we aren't those who brand our version of Christianity. We don't sell ourselves. Unlike the church door hanger I got yesterday, that was all about the church and nothing about Jesus Christ. But when we worship in unity, we display the gospel. It clicks for the world. Unity makes the gospel message believable. Listen to what Jesus says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's our unity that is proof positive that while our Christ is in heaven, he is ruler and Lord of the church. And when we split apart, I don't want to say it. It'd be rude. But it's bad. It's bad. So here's the common temptation to avoid. I've got a few minutes left. We want to do both of these out of gratitude. We want to pursue a common goal of sanctification with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to avoid these super heavy-duty temptations that work themselves into our heart of complaining and grumbling and disputing. And then Paul finishes it off with, amazingly, a word on gratitude and joy. This is nice. Look at verse 16. Join me in the middle. He says, you know, basically, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'm going to guess right now that most of you are in here this morning. You are looking for joy in life. Anybody looking for more sorrow? Again, no hands, right? Good. I am glad. I hope you are looking for more joy in life. Paul was looking for more joy in life, we find out in these verses, and he's been unjustly imprisoned for now over 2 years when he writes this. But he wanted a joy that was, listen, shared joy, shared with others. Not merely personal, but with everyone. And that's why in both occasions, when he mentions it in verse 17 and 18, he makes it a double joy. Do you see that at the end of verse 17? I am glad and rejoice. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice. I mean, he could have just said, be glad with me, and we'd go, okay, yeah, right. But be glad and rejoice with me. Double joy. Fill yourselves up with joy, and I'm not going to have enough joy. I want you to fulfill my joy, as he says in verse 2, chapter 2. I want you to fill it up. I want you to work out your salvation much more now in my absence, which is where we find ourselves this morning. Like pursuing a common goal and avoiding a common temptation. And for Paul, it's all joy. You know, joy really is we think of it as a destination. When I finally get this thing figured out, or when I finally get that job, or when I get that guy, or when I get that girl, or when I get retired, then I'm going to have joy. But joy isn't a destination. It's never a destination. It's always elusive that way. Because once you get there, the journey is always complete. Actually, joy is the journey, not the destination. And journey Your journey is sustained by joy along the way, gratitude for who God is, gratitude for what God has done for you, and even gratitude in the trials that you must endure in Christ-honoring faith. Talk about trials. Paul's journey, he says in verse 17, is going to possibly end in martyrdom. That's why he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So in other words, the joy is simply the journey. The joy is the journey. And then you get to the destination. And you hope that's even better. His joy then is offering himself as a potential martyr on the altar of the Philippians' Christianity. The idea. And you might think to yourself, wow, after I read these words and he's talking about being a martyr, maybe what he's really doing here is he's simply saying these words in the hopes that if I can guilt motivate the Philippian Christians enough, then they'll really pursue unity and do what I want them to do. So you get the feeling maybe like he's using guilt and manipulating them. But then why would he ever say things like, I want you glad and I want you to be rejoice with me. That's not guilt motivation. That's gratitude motivation. That's grace motivation. He's applying them with double joy. But then the point becomes pretty clear. The reason why this is all so incredibly intense for Paul, that he'd be willing to be a martyr for their faith, is because if they lose their unity, they're going to lose their joy. And he basically says at the end of verse 16, I would have run in vain. I would have been wasting my time. I would have wasted my apostolic efforts. So this sacrificial language here lets them know from Paul, gut level, just exactly how important their unity is to them. So he calls them to rejoice with him in the journey to unity. So this text has a much broader application to all of us. It's gratitude. And honestly, it's gratitude that begets this kind of obedience that's mentioned back in verse 12. Guilt, unresolved, only produces frustration. Jesus Christ didn't come to put people under guilt. He came to set them free. Guilt is when we get our Christianity twisted up and we don't understand the magnitude of God's grace that he displayed on the cross as a perfect and worthy motivation for repentance. You know, people who are grateful are rejoicing people, right? They're just glad. Guilty people who don't repent from their sins of complaining and disputing in verse 14, they're just being dutiful Pharisees. They're angry and they're sullen and they're bitter and they don't like it and they don't like this person and they aren't happy with him or her. And they're, oh, so religious. Sternly so. But Christians have every reason to be grateful. We are forgiven, we are loved, and we are filled with promises. Listen, close with this. Right now, Christian, this is all the hell you're ever going to endure. Right now. This is the worst you will ever experience right now. This is the worst punishment. This is the worst feeling. This is the worst environment. Everything after this life is glory and bliss. Non-Christian, the exact opposite. This is the very best you're ever going to get. And unless you repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, you will only experience far worse in the life to come. We have such reason to be grateful, do we not? So many great promises of God to guide us into joy along the journey. So many reasons to understand that the destination is eternal life yet to come, and that we ourselves have every reason to be kind and merciful and gracious to all of our brothers and sisters. So lift up your eyes. Look beyond the own circumstances that you have. Be grateful to God that he has entrusted you with those in order that you can live a life of faith. And then gratefully and graciously pursue sanctification with me and with all of us together as a church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercies and your tender kindnesses. As we close out our service without a closing song, we ask for your mercy and tender grace as we invest the rest of this day in either Sunday schools or joy together and raising money for youth ministries. Father, those who must leave and go their way, we pray your blessing upon them as well. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.